Well, I think you'd agree that there are a few things in life that are more clarifying than a natural disaster. You have to think through what of your stuff is just stuff, what of it is valuable and precious, what represents memories. You find out more about your neighbors than you ever knew. Meet your neighbors that you never knew. You find out who your friends are. We come face to face with adversity in times like we've had the last couple of weeks, the kind of adversity that I think much of the world just takes for granted. Much of the world, they don't have the comforts that we have. They're not isolated the way we are. We think this is a drastically unusual thing, and it has been so painful. But I think most of us also saw that last weekend in Bangladesh, 1,200 people drowned because of floods. We don't experience that kind of loss generally. But these are the times when we have to ask ourselves, does our faith really work? It's not that we're pragmatists, but if what we say is true, then it should work. It should work in the best of times. It should also work in the worst of times. It should be a resource for us. It should be a place that we can find strength, that we can find hope, that we can find energy that perhaps we thought was all gone. The message of Christianity doesn't equip us to do life. What good is it? So that's what we want to talk about this morning, how to do life. I know that's a generic and very broad topic, but you know where I'm going. Because the only way you can really do life is with a clear understanding of the message of the gospel and the truth of what we call historic biblical Christianity. It's not a mere add-on. It's not just something that you have in your life and you put it on your shelf and when the storm begins to come, you pull it down and use it. But rather, it is the foundation, it is the orienting principle, it is the definition of life itself, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. It defines the reason we're here. It gives us strength and energy. It defines the direction we're going, the purpose for which we are living. That's what Christianity really is. It's how to do life. The Bible is our source, and for the next couple of months, we'll be working our way through the book of Galatians in the New Testament. Most of you know it's the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We think that's something to celebrate, and so we're going to mark that over the next few weeks and months by studying a book in the New Testament that centers in the incredible issues that brought about the Reformation, the book of Galatians. It's a 2,000-year-old letter, and it's a letter that was written to address controversy. 2,000 years old, it's a controversy-driven letter, and yet what it does is it addresses questions that are as up-to-date as the elevation of your house and whether that next storm is coming our way. It is as up-to-date as it could possibly be. It's a letter that is unusual because it's abrupt and it's stern. It has a great deal of sadness. The author, Paul, is almost bewildered as he writes to this church. The church is gathered in Galatia. Let me give you a little bit of overview of the issues. I don't want to get lost in the weeds, but I think we need to orient ourselves to what's happening with the book of Galatians. And while I do that, if you could open your Bibles, turn there to Galatians chapter 1. Galatia was a Roman province. It was visited by Paul on his first missionary journey, and he had established churches there because that's what missionaries do. They plant churches. That's the reason we want to be a church planting church, the reason we want to support church planters. And churches were planted in Galatia. And now one or two years have gone by, and Paul has learned that there are problems in the church. Significant problems have shown up. And he loves these people. He has invested his life in them. He cares for them. And so he writes a letter to address the controversies that have come up. Paul's view is this: the gospel was being compromised. And Paul would let a lot of things go, but he wasn't going to compromise on the gospel. And so he writes the letter that we now know as Galatians to address the issue. And the issue was driven by the reality that we find in a lot of the New Testament books. It was driven by the differences between Jews and Gentiles. It was driven by the reality that in the New Testament, you have Jesus who is the Jewish Messiah, but the gospel broadens out from just Israel and broadens out to the whole world. And so what believers are left with, Jewish believers who believe that Jesus is Messiah, are trying to figure out how to interact and be one with, to be in the church with, people who are Gentiles, whom they've despised all of their lives. Gentiles whose lifestyles are different from even unbelieving Jews. And so what you have in the New Testament is you have this tension that is in many of the New Testament books about how are Jews and Gentiles to be one in the church, in the body of Christ. And so here's how some Jews solve the problem. And this was the problem that was infiltrating the churches in Galatia. They said, well, you know, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So if you really want to follow Jesus, you have to become a Jew. That was their add-on to the gospel. It wasn't what the church had embraced. It wasn't what the apostles taught. But these were hyper-Jews who were concerned about their Jewishness and who couldn't get their mind around the idea that God would accept Gentiles unless the Gentiles became Jewish. And so what you have is you have a group of teachers. We don't know who they were. We don't know how many they were. We don't exactly know where they were from. But they were influencing the churches in Galatia by saying, no, it's okay to believe in Jesus. It's okay to say that Jesus is Lord and Master. But if you're really going to follow him, if you're really going to live for him, if you're really going to come to fullness in Christ, then you need to be circumcised and you need to observe the Sabbaths and you need to obey what you and I would call the Old Testament. You need to put it into practice by means of law. You need to put yourself under the law. And Paul is disturbed by this. In fact, he's terrified by it. He considers it deadly. Because you see, we're not only saved from sin and saved from its guilt. Can anybody say amen? We are saved from sin and guilt, but we are also set free from works and from bondage. We're set free from performance. We're set free from wondering. Listen to this carefully. We are set free from wondering if we've done enough to keep God happy with us. And to go back under that lifestyle, to go back into a model where you think, I've got to do enough things to make sure that God is okay with me, that is a life of bondage. And what the book of Galatians says is, no, 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 no. If you're a Jesus follower, you need not live in bondage. You can live in freedom. Is anybody here that just loves bondage? I was thinking about what is a good metaphor for bondage, and then I drove on Westheimer this week, and I found what bondage was like in that traffic this week. I had no other options. I was trapped. And that's just a silly, superficial example of the tragedy of living in bondage when you can be free. And that's the reason Galatians is important. I can say it this way. When you think about how to do life, it is God's intention for you to experience a life of joy and freedom, not a life of discouragement and failure and bondage. And far too often, Christianity is layered over with superficial expectations and superficial demands and additional requirements that end up robbing us of our sense of freedom and placing us under a yoke of bondage that God does not intend us to bear. And that's the reason Galatians is good news. So here's what Paul does. In what we call the first five verses, you recognize when he wrote the letter, he didn't write in chapter and verses, but it's helpful for us. In these first five verses, Paul really kind of covers the whole book. He basically, he doesn't bury the lead. He gives it away right up front. He basically says, this is what's happening. These are the issues. These are the issues we're going to talk about. And so really, this is a summary of the book. And what he does is he addresses questions that are just as viable for us today. And so with that in mind, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1 and look at the entire message of Galatians in five verses. Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5. Follow along as I read. This is God's word to us today. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The first question that Paul addresses in these verses is he addresses the question, where do you find ultimate authority? And that question mattered for the Galatians, but it matters for us today. Where do we find ultimate authority? You say, well, I'm not really sure how he's addressing that. Well, look in verse 1. It's the fact that he raises the issue that he's an apostle. and that he's an apostle not from any human agency or any human source. Notice he says not from men nor through man, but rather he's an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who, and then he notes, who raised him from the dead. Why does he add that? Because remember, to be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the resurrection. So here he nicely brings in the resurrection. And what Paul is saying here is, you need to listen to me because I'm an apostle and I have authority which comes from Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is ultimate authority. Now, why would he start the book that way? Well, what we're going to find over the course of the next few weeks is that he was being criticized for being a subpar apostle. He wasn't really in the major leagues, was what they were saying. Because after all, he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. If you know your Bible, you know that. If you're fairly new to this, you need to recognize that Paul, the apostle, he was not one of the original 12 disciples, but God called him, to use Paul's phrase, as it were, after a time, after the occasions of the life, ministry, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And then after that, Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him as an apostle, and that's the issue he's dealing with right here. Now, why would they be critical of his apostleship? Well, because they didn't like what he was preaching. He was preaching a free gospel of grace. He was preaching that Gentiles had just as much right to claim a relationship with the Jewish Messiah as Jews did. And those false teachers hated that message. And so they were trying to find a way to discredit Paul. And the first level of discredit him was saying, he doesn't really have any authority. He's not like the other disciples because they walked with Jesus. I mean, they literally saw the resurrection. He supposedly saw the resurrection in a vision, and now he's teaching this new doctrine, supposedly they say, this new doctrine that says that we're not under the law and we don't have to observe the Jewish ordinances and Gentiles don't have to become Jews. And so they were using that as a means to discredit the wonderful free truth of the gospel and freedom in the gospel. And so Paul says, no, 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 you need to get it clear. You need to think through, where's your ultimate authority? And of course, he was brash enough, he was audacious enough to say, I speak with the authority of Jesus, because he was indeed a capital A apostle. The word apostle is used in the New Testament in a couple of different ways. It's used in a generic way, what I would call a small a way. And the word apostle just means one who is sent as a messenger or as a representative. And so it's used in a generic way, but it's also used in a official way or a specific way. The best analogy I could come up with was Seth, most of us know, he's already referred to it this morning. Seth's a golfer. I don't know if you know that, but he's an astonishing golfer. And a lot of people, they watch me golf and they say, you know, you've been with Seth a long time. Why don't you have Seth give you some lessons? They say that to me all the time. And believe me, Seth has tried and it just doesn't work. But sometimes we say this about Seth. I've used this term to describe Seth. I said, you know, Seth's a pro. Seth's a pro. But you see, that doesn't mean that he's a member of the United States Golf Association. He's credited as a pro. He doesn't go out and play on the tour as a professional. So there's a specific way that you can use the term pro or professional, capital P, professional. But then there's a generic way to say he's just really gifted. Well, that's the way the word apostle is used in the New Testament. Sometimes it means just one who is sent, almost in the context of a missionary. But then sometimes it's used in the sense of this one has authority. This one speaks with authority because there was no Bible other than what we call the Old Testament. But the New Testament was being written. It was being written by the who? Apostles. And so therefore, when Paul says, where's your ultimate authority? What he's really getting at is he's saying, no, 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 listen. They're discrediting the message because they're discrediting me. But you need to recognize that I claim my apostleship coming straight from Jesus himself. Now, why does that matter to you? Well, there are no apostles running around today. At least any big A apostles. But we have what the apostles wrote. It's called the New Testament. And it, along with the Old Testament, comprises the revelation of God, and that's where you find ultimate truth. And you've got to ask yourself, you see, if you want to think about how to do life, you've got to ask yourself where you're going for ultimate truth. Because sometimes you go to popular opinion. Or sometimes you go to your experiences, the way you were raised. Sadly, sometimes people just go to the church they're in and they just listen to whatever that church says, no matter what it's grounded in or no matter where that idea, those truths come from. But as followers of Jesus, we are bound in our conscience, to quote Martin Luther from the Reformation, we are bound in our conscience under the Word of God. It is our ultimate authority. I think that we are often drawn away by that aspect of our sinfulness that we still carry around that is basically relativism. And so we want to make truth just, this is what's true for me. You've heard that before? You know, I'm going to give you my truth. It's like at our home, in our marriage over the years, we've dealt with this issue of what's a capital T truth and a little t truth. And, you know, for example, I have what I think ought to be a capital T truth, but I've had to recognize that it's not. I think that Brussels sprouts are sinful and should not be eaten by anyone. I think they're vile. I think there ought to be laws against it. I think it's child abuse to make your kids eat Brussels sprouts. This for me, I think I am convinced of this fact as anything. It should be a capital T truth, but of course you recognize it's not. For me to say that's a truth, it's a little t truth. Now, my wife, on the other hand, she thinks that country music is worthless and is a blight upon our culture. And she says that anyone who likes country music, there is literally something wrong with them. Now, and she will say that to you dead straight in the face. She believes that it's an absolute truth. Well, of course, you understand that it's not. And I think probably by now she finally recognizes that it's not. But you see, we treat little t truth, capital T truth, sometimes we treat the primary issues of life that way. Well, you know, I have my truth, and my truth works for me, and so that's what I'm going to cling to. And God says, wait a minute, I've given you the truth. In fact, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only point I'm getting at today is you've got to decide where your ultimate authority is. You've got to decide if you'll submit to ultimate authority. And if your ultimate authority is within yourself or within this broken culture, you've already recognized that's a foolish place to find it in this messed up culture, right? But we still tend to come back to where we think, you know, we can make up our own truth ourselves. And what God has given us, he's given us this incredibly powerful, eternally relevant, absolutely inerrant book that we can trust as our ultimate authority. And that's what we're going to find in Galatians. That if you're going to do life, you need to make sure you're clear on where your ultimate authority is found. Next, the book of Galatians asks, how do you define what matters most? What do you think matters most in life? Some of us have had to ask those questions this week, haven't we? You drive through my neighborhood and you look at the piles of stuff that is now junk. And you ask the question, what matters most? The book of Galatians clarifies that. I'm not being dishonest and I'm not being cute or manipulative. We read it too quickly. Lay eyes on it again. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's what matters most. Those issues, those terms are gospel terms. They are gospel words. Everything here centers on the gospel, the fact that God has made us right with himself. Even though we're sinners, God has found a way to take us and declare us righteous, and he did it through his son offering himself. And so we find God's grace. God's grace is his supernatural, undeserved help. Remember a few weeks ago, we said God's grace is really the fact that God is for us. Think about that. God is for us. He's for you. He knows every sin you've ever committed, every sin you will ever commit, and yet God has committed to be for you. That's grace. And then Paul wishes for them God's peace. God's peace in a biblical context is more than just the absence of conflict. In fact, some of us have struggled with peace this week with all of the chaos that we've dealt with, right? But God's peace is that holistic, complete well-being. It's the, you've heard about it before from the Hebrew, it's the shalom. It's the well-being that God gives. And remember a few weeks ago, we recognized that God's peace is present because God is with us. He's not just for us, that's his grace, but he's with us. We have his peace. But how can a holy God who is absolutely perfectly righteous, how can he be for us and how can he be with us? Well, the way that's possible is that Jesus offered up himself. You get what is happening here, right? I mean, the holiness of God would not allow God to be for people like us. The holiness and righteousness of God would not have allowed God to be with us to give us his peace unless Jesus was willing to offer himself to pay the price for our sins. And all of this is right here. It's God's grace and God's peace. It comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for our sins. And this is the core of what we believe. This is what we call the gospel. We use the phrase over and over, almost to where it's a cliche, but this is the ground of our being, that a holy God has taken sinners like us and adopted us into his family. He's welcomed us to his table. And we now have grace from him. We have peace with him and from him because Jesus gave himself for us. So what's the point? What matters most? It's that our sins are covered. You recognize your biggest problem isn't water in your drywall. Your biggest problem isn't whether you can get flood insurance now. Your biggest problem is that you're sinful before a holy God. And yet God is willing to save us through his Son. In fact, we recognize how serious our sins are when we recognize the fact that in all of this, it took the giving of Jesus himself to cover our sins. You wonder how serious your sins are to God? He couldn't just wipe them away. He couldn't just wink at them. He couldn't just give you a pass. His own Son had to come, and as we've celebrated this morning, offer his body to be broken, offer his blood to be shed. This is the gospel. This is what matters most. And what's the point? Well, the point in Galatians and the point for us is that this is the God we have. This is what God does. He saves, not us. It's his work, not ours. It's his power, not our effort. And so we're not only saved from sin, but we're also saved from bondage and from effort and from failure and from fear. I don't have to worry if my effort is good enough to please God because his effort is good enough to please him. And that's what matters most. And that is freeing. There's no bondage to fear and failure and performance and trying my best. There's a freedom to love him recklessly and completely with abandon because I'm secure in his love and in his salvation. There's something within us that resists this. And it's the sadness that surrounds us in our world. I read an article this week from Texas Monthly about an old fishing guide in East Texas named Henry Lewis, nearly 80 years old. He'd killed a man back in the 70s. This is a quote from the article. He says, "I know I've done wrong, but I know I've done good. And I pray to God that my goodness outweighs my wrong." Folks, there's no hope there. I don't know Henry Lewis, but I can tell you it doesn't. His goodness does not outweigh his wrong before a holy God. Our only hope is the grace of God, and this is what matters most. What matters most is that we have a God who graciously, freely saves us, and then here's what he does. He sets us free. Now, I know some of you are nervous about that. Oh, but what about holiness? He sets us free to live holy lives. He sets us free to love him. He sets us free to obey him. Not under bondage, in freedom. And that's what matters most. Last is the so what of all of this. And it's there at the end of this brief passage. It really addresses this question. At the end of the day, what difference does it make? At the end of the day, what difference does it make? Well, we see the difference in verse 4. We'll pick it up in the middle of the verse. Do you see that? In verse 4, it says that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That's the goal. To deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus came, we say it a lot here, Jesus came on an apocalyptic rescue mission. He came to rescue and redeem the Father's rebel world. And that deliverance, it starts in your life at the moment that you trust Jesus and have your sins forgiven. You're made new. And although you still remain in dark surroundings, There's the already but not yet. We are already delivered. We are still living in the darkness. We are still living in the oppression. We are still living in the hurt. We are still living in the muck and the mess. But we are at the same time delivered from this present age. The phrase here is the idea of not delivered out of, but delivered through, delivered from the power of. We are delivered through these circumstances. And watch this. I'm finishing up. Trust me, all right? I'm almost done. This is what God is doing. What God does is he takes people that don't deserve his favor and he gives them his favor and saves them. And then he leaves them in a broken world filled with heartache and filled with darkness. And essentially he says, demonstrate to this world how glorious I am. See it? It's right there. All of this is to whom be the glory forever and ever. It's all about God's glory. If God didn't want to do that, I guarantee you he loves you enough and he loves me enough that the moment we trusted Christ and had forgiveness, he would have taken us on to heaven. But he leaves us here in the middle of this dark, present, evil age. But he rescues us from it, through it, from its power. And so we live in the midst of it, but we're not under its bondage. And we have the opportunity, in fact, let me say it a different way, we have the responsibility of manifesting in this darkness his glory and his grace. We put God on display. We make God look good. We do that in two specific ways. We make God look good when we live in freedom, not bondage. When we really understand the gospel and apply it with a passion to love God and a recognition of what he's done, and we live in that glorious freedom that no longer is under a performance model, but we're in relationship with him and we're eager to love him and eager to serve him, he gets great glory for that. We make God look good when we live in freedom, not bondage, and we also make God look good when we live with purpose, not futility. I know that's a hard one for some of you because your hearts have been broken this week. Chris and I were not able to get to our house, and we didn't know what happened. She was so angry that we didn't have a drone because she wanted a drone to fly over the house to see if the water were there. And we spent 2 days wondering if our house was had gotten wet. And then a couple of our guys boated over to our house, and we were just sure there was water in there. And they said, "You're good. Power's going. Air conditioner's working. Everything's fine." And I was driving, I pulled over, we both just started crying. And we not only cried because of God's kindness and his providence to us, but immediately we also were overwhelmed because some of you didn't get that kind of news. What pain that must have been for you. What turmoil must have been brought into your lives this week. But I'm here to tell you that whether your news was good or bad, God's purpose in all of it is for his people who are forgiven, not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, but solely by his grace, for his people to live through trauma as well as through triumph, to live in trauma, making him look good, serving others the way you have, accepting help the way you should if you need it. This makes God look good. And this is why we're here. This is what matters most. This is the difference that it all makes. And for the Galatians, they were prone to go back under bondage. And Paul says, no, don't do that, because it's to God's glory that you live in this wonderful freedom that we call the gospel. But to really do that, even now, 2,000 years later, we have to know where our ultimate authority is in the Word of God. We have to recognize that the core of everything is the gospel, that God saves sinners. And the reason he saves sinners and leaves us in this broken world, even though we're rescued from it, is to make him look good. So that's your takeaway this morning. Through Jesus, we're delivered and set free. Let's make God look good.